Well, this morning we come to the last part of the ninth chapter of John. And you remember what's been happening in John chapter 9, that Jesus was walking by the temple in Jerusalem and he saw a man who had been born blind from birth, and he was begging there at the temple. And so Jesus walked over to this man and he spit on the ground and he made mud and he wiped the clay on the man's eyes and told the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man immediately obeyed. He went and he washed in the pool of Siloam, and as soon as he did, his eyes were opened and he could see for the first time in his life. And his neighbors said, "There's something different about it." They couldn't recognize him. They said, "Is this the man who was by the temple? The same man who was born blind?" There was a dispute among them because he had changed. There was something about him that was different. And so they took him to the Pharisees, to their religious leaders, to see what they thought about what had happened. And when this man who was born blind but now sees appeared before the Pharisees tried to discredit this man's testimony, because they didn't want Jesus to get credit for healing this blind man. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who had authority. They did not want to share it with Jesus, and they were already opposed to him, and we've been seeing through the book of John that they wanted to kill him. Their murderous hearts toward Christ had been growing. And so here's this man who had done nothing. He was born blind, the Lord healed him, and he's just giving his testimony, and they start to try to manipulate him, trying to prove that this miracle never happened. And they call his parents in to try to testify against him. But the man's parents confirmed, no, he had been born blind. And yet now he sees. And so the Pharisees are not able to disprove that this miracle happened. And that brings us to where we are this morning. And what we see here is what happens when the Pharisees realize they don't have a case against Jesus, against this blind man. They don't have a case against this man or against Christ. And what we find in this passage is a microcosm of how the world reacts to Christians when they realize they don't have a case against Christianity. And we see in the midst of this man who was born blind, we see a sincere and fervent faith in him that grows. And this is an example for all of us. But most of all, the ground of his faith is what we are to see in this passage. So let's look here in John chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 24, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of our God that is perfect and true. So for the second time, they called to the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, Now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you talk to us in your word. That you're not a silent God, but that you reveal yourself and you tell us the words that we need for life. We thank you, Father, that in the written word, you make so clear, publicly crucified before our eyes of faith, the word who has made flesh, Jesus. And that's what we ask this morning, that we would see all that you would have us to see in this passage, but that most of all, we would see more of Christ, and that we would believe him more, and that believing him, we would have joy in him, love to him, and that we would glorify him in our lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, what we see in this passage is this man who was healed by Jesus coming to faith in Christ. This whole passage is about his faith, but it's against the foil of the Pharisees. And so you see more and more of this man's faith as he engages with the Pharisees. And we see three elements of this man's faith. First, the man has faith in fact. He knew he was born blind. It was indisputable to him. So he has faith in the facts of the matter. Second, he has faith in God's word. He believes it to be true and trusts the truthfulness of God's word. And third, he has faith in Christ himself. And we'll see all three of these elements. And actually, these are the elements of all true saving faith. You believe the facts about Christ and of the word. Even the demons believe that, though, and tremble. But you also trust the word and live upon it. But beyond that, and most importantly, you believe in Jesus, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ personally yourself. And we see all these in this story of the blind man. So consider the first point here, that the man has faith in the clear fact that he's been healed by Jesus. Once he was blind, but now he can see. There's nothing surer to this man than that. He's no less certain of the fact that he receives sight than that there's ground beneath him, his feet that will hold him up. He knows it to be true. But look at verses 24 and 25. The Pharisees keep trying to challenge him on this, that Jesus healed them. They want him to say, no, Jesus didn't heal me. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is talking about Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he believes the fact that he can see. Do you see what the Pharisees are trying to do here, though? They're trying to get this man to deny that Jesus healed him. That's what they've been doing the whole time, pushing him, because they don't want to have to admit that Jesus healed this man. They want to take this man as a witness and parade him around against the claims of Jesus. You see? That's what they're doing, trying to use him. But look at how they try to manipulate him. First, they tell him, give glory to God. They're saying, don't go around saying Jesus healed you. Give glory to God, not this man. And they're trying to get this man to change his story. And they're using this manipulative tactic, glorify God. Surely you want to glorify God. So don't glorify this man, Jesus. That's the first thing they do. But the second thing is they claim to know things they don't know. They say, we know that this man is a sinner. What an arrogant statement. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, they don't mean that Christ committed ordinary sins. That's not what they're talking about. They mean that he's a blasphemer against God and a Sabbath breaker who deserves the death penalty. That's what they believe. So he's a sinner in the sense of a rebel against God. We know that he's a sinner. This is so proud. We know. These religious leaders think they know things they don't know. They go too far. And they're using this certainty and their religious authority to bully this man into denying his own testimony of healing. It's a bullying tactic. Who is this little man to doubt the knowledge of these great leaders? But notice the man's faith in this. That's the foil, the Pharisees, but there's faith in this man. True faith begins by believing the facts and with humility doing so. He didn't allow himself to be bullied into changing the story. He says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. This is a huge contrast between the Pharisees and this man. The Pharisees thought they knew, right? This man is a sinner. They know this. But this man who is healed is not afraid to admit that he doesn't know something. That's what true faith is like, actually. True faith is careful to believe only what it knows. It only confesses what it knows. And I studied in college philosophy, and one of the things I said was that religious faith believes against all evidence. Religious faith, you know, kind of is wishful thinking and trusts what it wants to be true as true. But that's not the case. It's not true at all. True faith is humble. It's not humble to claim, to assert that something is true and to believe something's true that you don't know is true. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he is very suspicious of people who claim to be believers but act as though they have no uncertainties. Do you have uncertainties, beloved? Things you don't understand or not sure about, even about in the Bible, about in your life, about God? There are many mysteries in the faith. True faith, though, is sincere enough to recognize it does not know everything. This man knew Jesus healed him. He knew that, but he didn't know whether he was a sinner. He just didn't know that. He was coming to know more of who Christ is, and we'll see that in a moment. But right now, verse 25, he says, one thing I do know. This is what true faith does. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He's saying, no one is going to change my mind about what I know for sure. These Pharisees are not going to bully me into denying what I know is true. Christ opened my eyes. No one can persuade me otherwise. And this is a picture of how a believer's experience of Jesus is probably the greatest proof he has of the truthfulness of the gospel. Think about this with me for a moment. You know, there are many proofs and evidences of the existence of God in the Bible. Many proofs outside of the Bible. Think of creation. Creation itself testifies of its creator. Right? The heavens declare of the glory of God. All of this is proof of the one true God. Rational arguments are proof of God's existence. We observe cause and effect all around us. There had to have been a beginning to initiate all those causes. We observe design and intelligent design all around us. Things work together, and surely someone created all this. There has to be. That's an argument, a kind of proof. But I would submit to you that the greatest proof of all to the believer is that the eyes of his heart were once blind, but now he sees. That once he was dead in his sin, and now he sees Jesus, who has rescued him and made him alive. Once you were blind to the goodness and glory of Jesus, but now you see him and you see your sin for what it is, and you can't deny the excellency of Jesus because you've looked at him and you can't look away. He's there. You know him and your life has changed. You used to hate holiness, but now you hate sin and you love holiness and you repent of your sins. And Christ conquers your heart because he's conquered your heart and opened your eyes of faith. That's the greatest proof of all of the gospel. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. He puts it very well. He says, these verses show us that nothing convinces a man so thoroughly as his own senses and feelings. There is no kind of evidence so satisfactory as this to the heart of a real Christian. His knowledge may be small. His faith may be feeble. His doctrinal views may at present be confused and indistinct. But if Christ has really wrought a work of grace in his heart by his Spirit, he feels within him something that you cannot overthrow. I was dark, and now I have light. I was afraid of God, and now I love him. I was fond of sin, and now I hate it. I was blind, and now I see. Let us never rest till we know and feel within us some real work of the Holy Spirit. Let us not be content with the name and the form of Christianity. Let us desire to have true experimental acquaintance with it. Holy Spirit enters our hearts and changes us and opens our eyes so that we can see Christ. And if he's done that, you can't deny it. And you know that it's true. And that's what this man is doing. He knows that once he was blind, but now he can see. And he believes these facts, and the Pharisees can't change his mind, no matter what they do. But they challenge him again. Even though he says, I know I was blind and now I see, but they challenge him again in verse 26. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, one of the tactics that some people take when they don't want to believe what they're hearing is they keep asking the same question over and over again. And these Pharisees had already asked this question, and this man had already answered it earlier in the text. In verse 15, he told them. But they're looking for some kind of discrepancy in this man's story to discredit him. And they just can't believe that this man has been healed, especially the way that he says he was healed. It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, a man spit on the ground, made some mud, put it in his eyes. He washed it off, and now he can see. There's no sense to that. It doesn't make sense. And so they ask this question, how? How did it happen? Tell us that part again. You know, this is one of the main strategies of unbelievers. They want to know how everything happens. It's what the world does. But you know, the Bible often doesn't tell us how. It just tells us what and for what purpose. It doesn't tell us how. For example, we believe that God created the world with words. And that everything came into being out of nothing. And we believe that because the Bible says it and we rest on it by faith. But we don't know how all that worked. And the world tells us they won't be satisfied until they know how. They want to know how. And so they come up with all these theories of how everything came to be. Another example is our conversion. We know that Christ has changed our hearts and Jesus has turned us into people who love God and love others. But the world tries to explain this away by asking, how did that happen? Surely it wasn't that Jesus changed you. Maybe it's some environmental factor, must be social or psychological pressures that you were under that made you different. Some kind of quirk in your personality, or maybe certain personality types are more susceptible to this, or has to do with your level of education. The thing the world cannot believe, and the Pharisees don't believe, and the world will never believe, is that Jesus Christ opens the eyes of the heart. They can't understand it. And so they keep asking how. And that's what they were doing to this man who was born blind, but the man couldn't deny the facts. Christ had opened his eyes, and that's his testimony. So here we see the first element of this man's faith. Once I was blind, but now I can see, and I can't deny it. That's true. It doesn't matter what you say, I know that that's true. But look at the second element of this man's faith. And it said he believed the word of God. The Pharisees got angry with the man at his answer. But the man takes the word of God to them. The Pharisees are mishandling the word and trying to turn the word itself against the man. And in verses 28 and 29, we see that the Pharisees are furious at the man because he asked them, do you want to become his disciples? So the man says, once I was blind, now I can see. You're asking me these questions. Do you want to become his disciples too? And the Pharisees are angry. And then it says, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So do you see what's happened? When the Pharisees realized that they couldn't win a reasonable argument. They begin to revile him. That means they begin to attack him. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the word reviled means to heap abuse upon. And look at how they did it. First of all, they made it personal. What was the man doing? The man was only explaining the facts as they had happened to him. He was giving his testimony. But now the Pharisees want to make it personal. They say, "We alone are the true disciples of Moses, but you aren't." You see? That's not part of the argument, is it? The question is, what happened to him? Who did it to you? And now they're attacking the man. They're saying something like, "You're the follower of a cult leader. We follow the true prophet of God, Moses." It's a personal attack. Second, they proudly exalt themselves over this man because they puff their own authority. They reviled this man by setting themselves up as authorities in themselves. They pretend that because they're Pharisees, they're right. "You're his disciples, but we're disciples of Moses." And you can see the same mindset later in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" Do you hear the hierarchical sense of that? We are the big, powerful Pharisees. Who are you to tell us anything? But you know, the truth is that this low-class beggar knew more than these high-class Pharisees. Rank and position mean nothing when it comes to truth. Truth trumps all rank and position and authority. What's true is true no matter what your position of authority is. Psalm 119:99 says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." That you can know more than your teachers if you just study the word. Truth outranks all human authority, but these Pharisees reviled this man by setting themselves over the truth itself. Third, the Pharisees reviled him by using the scriptures wrongly. They claim to believe the writings of Moses, but if you study the writings of Moses, what do you see? They all point to Jesus. This man was pitting Moses against Christ. But Moses and Christ are not opposed. Moses is a type of Christ. Moses' writings all anticipate the coming of Jesus. Earlier in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 47, Jesus said, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so the Pharisees reviled this man by misusing the Bible and even using it against Jesus himself. Fourth, and this one's interesting to me, they reviled him by changing their story to suit themselves. Look at this. Look at verse 29. They say, "We do not know where he comes from." But back in John 7:27, the Pharisees said, "But we know where this man comes from." So which is it? Do they know where he comes from or don't they? Well, it depends on what their purpose is. Here in chapter 9, their point is, "We don't know where this man comes from, and we're the important religious leaders of Israel. And if this man were important, we would know where he came from, because we're important," you see? But a few chapters earlier, in chapter 7, they were saying, "We know where this man comes from, but no one will know where the Messiah comes from, so he must not be the Messiah." That's what they said. That was the argument. And so their story changes based on what they want to accomplish. This is just deception. So they reviled the man by changing their story when it was convenient and suited their purposes. But look at how the man responds to this attack. He does not revile in return. He doesn't go to verbal war with them. He doesn't play their game. He just says, look at verses 30 to 31. "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" And then verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Now that's what the scriptures teach, and I want to show it to you. This man is remembering the Bible. Because you remember, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus is a sinner. He couldn't have healed you because he's a sinner. And this man is saying, I know he can't be a sinner, precisely because God listens to him. And we know that the Bible says that God does not listen to sinners. Now, need to understand this carefully. God hears the prayers of penitent sinners, of sinners who look to him in faith, even the smallest degree of faith. But God does not hear the prayers of rebel sinners who have no faith and are opposed to him. And this is what the scripture says. Listen to the word of God. Job 35:9. They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Psalm 18:41. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And we have that in the New Testament as well. The prayer of the righteous avails much. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So the Bible teaches that God does not listen to impenitent sinners. Now, to say again, if you go to the Lord, humble yourself in faith, and in any degree of true repentance, he hears your prayer. But he does not listen to the wicked who are hardened against him. Just think about this. The wicked only pray with an insincere and worldly motive. They have no trust in the Lord. They're lovers of themselves and lovers of the world. And that means their prayers are nothing but sins. And God doesn't listen to purely evil prayers. And this man knows that. And so the reasoning here of the man is, I know the scriptures. You're calling Jesus a sinner, but he healed me and God listened to him. I know he can't be a sinner because God doesn't listen to them. And so he refutes the Pharisees' reasonings with the word of God. And this is what true faith is like. It rests on the word of God, not on the word of men. You're not to, and I'm not to, give your conscience to any man, ever. Here's what that means. If your pastors, religious leaders, in the church, teach you anything contrary to the word of God, you must believe God's word instead of your pastor's. I'm a man who is a sinner, who has feet of clay, and so you have to test everything I say to you with the word. And I know Brother Fred and Brother Mitch would tell you the same thing. And if anyone in authority ever attacks you or accuses you and demands that you believe something that seems wrong, you must search the scriptures and believe the word of God over the word of men, even if men are saying scary and threatening things to you that make you feel like you have to believe them. The word of God is higher than any human authority. Never let anyone form your conscience. Let the word of God do that. Form your mind and your heart. And so we must believe the word of God rather than the word of man. And that's what he was doing, and that's what true faith does. It believes the facts we've seen, and true faith holds fast to the word of God, no matter what other men say. But third, we see here that this man had faith in Christ. His faith didn't stop with faith in facts or with faith in the word, but it went all the way to faith in Jesus. You know, even the demons believe clear facts. Even the demons, the Bible says, know that God is one and they tremble. The demons know that the Bible is true, but the demons do not trust Jesus. That's the heart and the fruit of all saving faith, is personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you personally from your sins and to carry you all the way to glory. Look at what happened in verses 34 to 38. They answered him. because they couldn't answer him, here's what they said. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Before we look at this man's faith, we have to look at Jesus here, because Jesus is the object of this man's faith. This man believed in Jesus, but it wasn't because of some self-discipline, strength of faith. It was because he saw Christ. The object of his faith is the one who elicited his faith. Do you understand this? It's not that we're called upon to muster up faith in ourselves and somehow forcefully believe. We are called to believe. We're responsible to believe. But the reason we're saved is not the strength of our faith. The reason we're saved is the strength of Jesus. The object of our faith is the one who saves us. And so look at who this Christ is. We learn so much about him here. And these are reasons to believe him. First, we learn of his great compassion. He's compassionate. He feels sympathy and pity toward this man. Christ had heard that the Pharisees had wrongly and sinfully cast this man out of the nation of Israel. And what does Jesus do? He's not too busy. He's not off doing his ministry somewhere else. Jesus goes and finds this man. And he wants to comfort this man and encourage this man. That's what Jesus is like. You know, though the sinful world is against you, Christ is with you. Though all the world be arrayed against you in evil, the Lord Jesus is with you. The Pharisees thought that they cast this man out of Israel, but really they cast him into the arms of Christ. This is what happened. This is the kind of Savior that we have. He is full of love and pity and grace. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "In his arms, we can each find all that we need." Do you need strength? The arms of Jesus are strong arms. Do you need love? The arms of Jesus are loving arms. Do you need comfort and protection? You will find comfort and protection in his arms. Jesus is waiting, and do not be afraid. And so you can approach Christ by believing him because he's compassionate. He's full of pity to any sinner who sincerely turns to him and flees to him in faith. And so there we see Christ is compassionate, but second, we learn that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. Now, some manuscripts have a different reading there, and I'll just mention it because your translations may say it. But verse 35 could say Son of God instead of Son of Man. But really, both titles are getting at the same point. So Son of God refers to that Jesus has the same nature as his Father and yet is the Father's Son. And Son of Man refers to Daniel, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and has a kingdom over all peoples and an everlasting dominion that only God can have. So he approaches God and yet is God. But Christ's question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? I would put that to you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? There's no more important question for you than that. And I'm not asking whether you have believed in Jesus. And I'm not asking, did you come to believe in Jesus? Jesus is asking, do you believe in him? It's not a past tense, it's a present tense. It's right now, today, do you believe in him? And notice that it's not, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man? The devils believe that Jesus is a son of man. The question is personal. Do you believe in the Son of Man? In him? Are you trusting in him? Do you trust him personally? You may ask, how do I know? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Are you trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins? Do you know the horrible guilt of your sin? That God is absolutely holy and just, and that his eyes, Habakkuk says, are too pure even to look upon evil? It even says the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And he's prepared a place for the devil and his angels where there is the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, and the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever, and there is no rest. Showing how much he hates even the slightest degree of sin. And it was made for the devils and his angels, but he casts all unbelievers into that lake of fire. Do you believe this? You have to believe this in order to trust that Jesus has satisfied God's wrath on the cross, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he was crucified there and satisfied the justice of God. He is our substitute. He absorbed God's wrath in our place if we trust in him. Do you know that there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, that you are not righteous? You know, this is, many would say, I don't believe I'm righteous, but they go around proving that they're righteous all the time. Because what's really in their heart is they want to be right all the time and appear righteous all the time. But do you believe that you're not righteous and that Christ alone is your righteousness? And that his righteousness clothes you and covers you? But there's more than that to believing in Jesus. It is believing him to take away the guilt of your sin and to forgive you of your sin. Do you believe in the Son of Man to rule you? This is Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king. He is a king who has laws and commandments. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You have to trust him not just to be your priest, to reconcile you to God, but trust him as king to rule your life. And so do you trust him to give you wise and good commandments? And do you believe that his commandments are for your good? And this is what it means to believe in the Son of Man. To trust him to forgive your sins, to trust him to rule your life, and then the end of all of that, to believe in the Son of Man, is to go to him for life and joy and communion and satisfaction. That's the goal of reconciliation, that you would know him, and this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So to believe in Jesus isn't just to trust him to forgive you, it is that, and it's not just to trust him to rule you, it is that, but it's to trust him as the all-sufficient one who, if you drink of the water that he gives you, will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life, that he will satisfy you. And look at how this man responded to Christ's question. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And that word worship means to bow low. He said, yes, I believe, Lord. And then he bowed low. If you know your great sin and you know his great grace and you know that your heart is naturally rebellious, but he saves you from your sin, that will be a response, to bow low with joy, but also sorrow for your sin all at the same time. Reverential fear and awe and gladness all wrapped up into one. That's worship. And can you say that today? Lord, I believe and I worship you. This is the response of the believing heart. But then Christ's response to this man's faith and worship is somewhat surprising. Look at verses 39 to 41. He says something we may not expect at this point. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. This is a warning. And he's pointing out what happens when the gospel is preached. Because when the gospel is preached, either God opens the eyes of the blindness of your heart, or you remain stubborn in your sins and God judicially hardens you. That's judgment. And the Pharisees hear this in verse 40, and they say, "Are we also blind?" And Christ responds in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, if the Pharisees were absolutely blind, that they didn't see Jesus, that they didn't know his word, then they would not be guilty to the degree that they didn't know. But because they know his word, because they have seen Jesus, their guilt remains. This is why when you hear the message of Jesus, you must come now and not delay. Because if you delay, you're hardening your heart to the message. And your guilt compounds. Today is the day of salvation. What will you do with the gospel today? You'll either believe in Jesus, repent of your sins and worship him, or you'll reject Christ and your heart will get a little harder every time you do that. Some people think there's a middle ground. They think, well, maybe I'll come to Christ. But if you say maybe, you're rejecting him. It's not a maybe, it's a no. Some people say, I'll come to Christ later when I'm older or at a different time or season in my life. But if you say, I'll come to Christ later, you're rejecting him. And there's judgment. There's no middle ground. None. You're either for him or against him. And so if you, hearing this message, come to Christ and live. The Lord Jesus is life and he is good. And he is full of compassion and pity and love. And so no matter what your sins are, you can come to him knowing he'll receive you. But you have to come to him on his terms and receive his mercy. And also receive the yoke of his training that you might repent of your sins and walk in holiness before him. Let's close with prayer.